So yes, Palm Sunday is that Sunday when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. And as we think about that event, there's a number of things that happened during that event that should cause us to think and remember who Jesus is. And I want to begin by saying, you know, it's great to have a king, as long as that king is righteous, benevolent, just, holy, good, all-wise, all-knowing, all-powerful, and he loves us. That's the only kind of king to have. And that king would be King Jesus. I want you to think for a few minutes about how wonderful it is to have Jesus as a king. Because he is righteous, we know he will always do the right thing regarding our lives and the events that surround us. Because he is benevolent, we know he is eager to bless us. Because he is just, we know that we'll always be treated fairly. Because he is holy, we know that there is no evil in him and that he will protect us from evil and deliver us from evil. Because he is all wise, we know he will always do what is best for us, both for our present and for our future. Because he is all-knowing, we can relax, knowing that he always knows where we are. He knows what we're going through. He knows what we're doing. And he knows what we need. Because he is all-powerful, we know that nothing is impossible for him. He is able to change our circumstances. He is able to change our life. He is powerful to restore, heal, and raise up. Because he loves us, we know we have absolutely nothing to fear. Think about that for a few minutes. The Bible says that God loves us perfectly, and that perfect love casts out fear. Now, there are a few more things to think about as we think about Jesus as our king. Unlike the kings and rulers of the world, Jesus knows what it's like to live where we live. You know, most kings grow up in royalty. And when you think about the kings of the world, I don't think I could count on one hand the good kings that we've had in history. But Jesus knows what it's like to live where we live. That's one of the reasons why he's such a great king. He knows what it's like to be hungry and thirsty. He knows what it's like to work hard and to go without riches and comforts that this world offers. He knows what it's like to be tempted. He was tempted in all things, yet without sin. He knows what it's like to lose someone you love and care about. Jesus lost John the Baptist. John the Baptist was his partner in ministry. He knows what it's like to lose all of his friends, to be deserted, to be left alone. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be rejected and mistreated, to be lied about and to be falsely accused. He knows what it's like to be thrown in prison. He knows what it's like to suffer and die. So he knows and understands where we live and what we have to put up with. And Jesus did something that no ruler or king has ever done in the history of the world. He laid down his life for his subjects. He took the punishment that we deserve. He died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. That's amazing, astounding, incredible, unthinkable, and yet true. God has visited us from heaven and paid the penalty for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And then there's something else that we should think about as we think about Jesus as our king. We should think about who he is. John, the disciple of Jesus, who spent every day with Jesus for 3 years and then talked with him after he was raised from the dead, he says this in chapter 1 of his gospel. Jesus was God, and all things came into being through him. And apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The Bible says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. In other words, God is spirit. We can't see God. God understands the problem. So he took on flesh and visited us in the person of Jesus Christ. That's who Jesus is. Colossians goes on to say, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Now think about that for a minute. All things have been created by him and for him. You want to know why you were created? You were created for Jesus. We were all created for him. So we should be excited, grateful, honored, and humbled that this Jesus is our King. We should be proud that Jesus is our King. Now, this is not a very good example, but I'm going to try it anyway. I'd like to just mention a few things about my father. So my father graduated from the University of Michigan in 1941. He was a political science major, and he also took ROTC. So when he graduated, World War II broke out. And so immediately upon graduation, he accepted a position as a second lieutenant, went straight to boot camp in Fort Benning, Georgia. After he received his training there, he became a commander of an anti-tank company. And he went to North Africa, and their job was to run the Nazis out of North Africa. And they had to go against their greatest general, Rommel. They were successful in doing that. After he left North Africa, he went straight and was a part of the invasion of Sicily. After they took Sicily, he was put on a ship and he went to London, England. He had no idea why he was in London, England. And then while he was there, he got on another ship and he was a part of the Normandy invasion. He saw the whole invasion from a transport ship. When he hit the beach, he went straight to the front because they needed his anti-tank company to take out the German panzer tanks. At that time, the Germans had the most powerful tanks on the planet, and they were tearing up our forces. And so he went to the front line. He had a number of experiences. He was wounded 3 times. He was, on one night, he was surrounded and ordered to surrender. Instead, he didn't surrender. He grabbed the machine gun and fought his way out of that ambush. He received the Silver Star. He was wounded, and he, you know, they made a hospital out of the Versailles Palace. So he was in the Versailles Palace for a month and a half. And then, you know, they didn't send him home. They sent him right back to the front. And he was in the Battle of the Bulge. He followed the 1st Division right into Germany. And then he returned home. And he was the only soldier of his original company that returned. So when I was a kid, my dad never really talked about the war. But he was a career army officer, and when I was 2 years old, he was in Korea, in the Korean War. And fortunately came back from that as well. So when I was a kid, I think it was in 3rd grade, there was a event in our class where you know, it was vocation day. And so some of the parents were invited to come in and tell about their vocation. And I can't remember who all was there. You know, there was a businessman there. There was a mechanic there, I think. And anyway, my dad came to talk about what it was like to have an army career. And again, he didn't talk about the war. But I can remember sitting in the cafeteria, and I saw my dad coming across the parking lot, and he had his uniform on, and he wasn't walking. He was marching. He marched everywhere. And so if you wanted to go on a walk with him, you had to be ready to march. So at any rate, you know, he spoke to our class. And I can just remember, you know, being really proud, thinking, I'm glad he's my dad. And he was a good man. He was a good father. He was a good husband. He took us to church. We were church folks, you know, and we didn't have any choice in the matter. We went to church. That's who we were. We were church folks. I remember a couple of years ago talking to a guy here in Pine Mountain Club, and I invited him to church, and he said, "No, we're not church folks." And I understood what he meant by that. But we were church folks. Now, if you were to talk to my dad later in his life, he said, "No, I was a churchgoer, but I didn't come to Christ until I went to a Billy Graham crusade." So at any rate, I was thinking about, you know, I wanted everybody to hear my dad. And I was glad to be his son. And I wanted other people to hear him and to know of him. And I talked freely about him. It was easy for me to talk about him. And yet, we have a greater privilege to have Jesus as our King. We should be proud to have Jesus as our King. We should talk about him easily. We should share him often. We should be so glad to be in God's family and a part of his kingdom. Now, if Jesus is our Savior and our King, we know who we are. We know that we're his servant. Wherever we are, we're his servant. If I'm at home, I'm his servant. If I'm at work, I'm his servant. If I'm out having fun, doing things, and having recreation, I'm still his servant there. That's who I am, because of who he is, because he's my King. My first allegiance is to Jesus, my King. And because Jesus is our King, we know our purpose. Our purpose is to represent his kingdom, to promote his kingdom. My purpose is to build his kingdom. That's not because I'm a pastor. That's because Jesus is my King. And that's what church is all about. Gathering together with other servants. Building the kingdom of God here and around the world. And you know, it's so exciting to be a part of this church. This church is doing a great work. I feel a privilege to be a part of this fellowship. I mean, we're involved in helping kids in our community every Sunday morning. We have children's church. During the week, Fred and Val Oliver give leadership to JAM, which is an outreach to kids in this community. And they meet every Thursday from 4 o'clock to 6. And they hear a Bible story, and they do a craft, and they feed them dinner. Like, what parent wouldn't want to drop their kid off, right, on a Thursday afternoon and have somebody else take care of them for 2 hours and feed them? So they do that at JAM. And then we have an outreach to high school students here in this community. And then we have Bible studies for adults here in this community. And so the Lord is doing great things here in this community. And then in addition to that, we support and help other missions. For example, we support a ministry to people in the entertainment industry. Now, there's a mission field that really needs the good news of Jesus Christ. The entertainment industry is one of the most influential segments of our society. And I'm here to tell you it's a dark place. There are those there who want to use entertainment to promote sexual immorality, to promote violence, to promote atheism. Just think of what the entertainment industry could do if it was influenced for Jesus Christ. And we support a ministry to that field, to writer, director, producers, and actors, and people on television crews. It's a great ministry. We also support a ministry to high school students. You know, we've got to reach this next generation for Christ. All it takes is one generation who doesn't know God, and this nation is going to go down the tubes. We need to reach high school students, college students. And then, as I mentioned, many of you know, we support a man who's transferring the scriptures into a language for a group of people who don't have the Bible. Wow, how great is that? And we have a part of his ministry and partnering with him. And then I mentioned Taki and April in Greece. Then we have another couple, another family that you don't know about. I can't even tell you their name or the country they're in because they're in a very dangerous country. They're in a Muslim country. His wife and his kids are there with him. He's an ex-Marine. He's now a missionary for the Lord Jesus. And he's living in this country, in a Muslim country. And he's helping them start businesses. He's helping them understand the true and the living God and what it means to know Christ. So God is doing great things through this fellowship. And so it's great to serve him here. And Jesus is our king. Jesus is the leader of this church. I'm not the leader of this church yet. Jesus is. Those of us who come here have a king. It's Jesus. And because Jesus is our king, we know what our future is. Our future is to rule with him in his kingdom forever. And you know, it just doesn't get any better than that. We have a great future to look forward to. And we can know that he will one day bring all things under his righteous rule. And you may ask, well, why didn't he just hurry up and do it? Well, he's waiting for more people to repent. He's waiting for the good news of this gospel to go into all the world. And that's exactly what the Bible says. Jesus said, this good news, this gospel will go into all the world, and then the end will come. Everyone in the world needs to hear about Christ. He is the true and the living God. He is the one who has visited us from heaven, and there is forgiveness in him. So all that is introduction. So we need to have this mindset as we think about the arrival of Jesus as the King. And so we're going to look at a particular passage this morning. And before we look at this passage, I just want to mention that this passage takes place in the beginning of Jesus' last week before he was crucified. Jesus is growing in popularity. He was already popular in Galilee. But in the fall of his last year of his ministry, he came to the Festival of Booths. Now, the Festival of Booths is in the fall. And it was there that Jesus said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me, and from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. The Jewish rulers tried to arrest him. And interesting enough, Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus? Nicodemus visited Jesus on an evening early in his ministry. Nicodemus stood up and said, now, wait a minute. We really can't arrest this guy until we get to talk to him and question him and find out what he's done. And so there's a point where we realize that Nicodemus is changing sides. He's beginning to support Jesus. Then while still in Jerusalem, Jesus healed a man that was blind from birth. And the news of this healing went throughout the city of Jerusalem. Everyone began to talk about Jesus. Then, about 1 month before the Passover, Jesus goes to Bethany. Now, Bethany is just about a mile outside of Jerusalem. It's on the top of the hill of Olivet that looks down upon Jerusalem. And while Jesus was in that city, there's a man who had died, a man named Lazarus. He'd been dead for 4 days. And people were still weeping and crying. Jesus went to the tomb and he told him to roll the stone away. And one of the sisters of Lazarus said, no, Jesus, we can't roll the stone away. It'll stink. He's been dead for 4 days. Jesus said, roll the stone away. And they rolled it away. And then Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And of course, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead and he walked out of that tomb. And that event electrified the people in Bethany. And not only the people in Bethany, but news went to Jerusalem that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Now, Lazarus was well known both in Bethany and in Jerusalem. And when the news reached the people of Jerusalem that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, everyone was talking about Jesus. And then we come to the time that's near the Passover feast when all the Jews go to Jerusalem. And so as Jews were coming to Jerusalem, they were hoping to see Jesus and to hear Jesus and to perhaps see him do a miracle. And that's where we pick up the passage today. So if you'll open your Bibles to John chapter 12, we read the events of Palm Sunday from Luke. Now we're going to read it from John. So this is John chapter 12, and you'll find this on page 967 in the rack Bible in front of you. 967. This is John chapter 12. And I'm just going to read through it, and if you would follow with me, and then we'll talk about it. So this is John chapter 12, verse 9. It says, the large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there. Now, he was where? He was in Bethany. And they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also. See, they were already planning to put Jesus to death. Now, because of what happened to Lazarus, now they're planning to put Lazarus to death. Because, verse 11, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. And of course, this made the rulers upset. They didn't want the people to follow Jesus. They wanted the people to follow them. So look at verse 12. It says, on the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they had heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. These things the disciples did not understand at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they had heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, You see that you are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. So let's talk about a few of these, or let's talk about this passage. So Jesus is in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. It says that a large crowd learned that he was there. So a large crowd went to Bethany. And I'm sure that the people in Bethany kind of gathered around where Jesus was. They wanted to see him and hear him. And Scripture tells us that he was in the same house where Lazarus was, and that there was a dinner for Jesus. And it seems that Lazarus was well known both in Bethany and Jerusalem. Now, this miracle was significant because Lazarus had been dead for 4 days, and this was something that people wanted to learn more about because they were looking for the Messiah, and they're thinking maybe Jesus is the Messiah. And for many, the raising of Lazarus just confirmed in their hearts that, yes, Jesus is the Messiah. So there's a large crowd in Bethany, and then verse 12 tells us that there's a large crowd in Jerusalem. Now, there's a large crowd in Jerusalem because of the Passover feast. The Passover feast is one of the biggest celebrations of the year for the Jews. And so this large crowd in Jerusalem heard that Jesus was coming. So it says in verse 12 that they took palm branches and went out to meet him. So I want you to kind of picture this. There's two crowds. There's a large crowd coming from Bethany. They're coming towards Jerusalem. There's a large crowd in Jerusalem, and they're coming out of Jerusalem to meet Jesus. And so there's two large crowds coming together and meeting as Jesus comes down this winding road down into the city of Jerusalem. And they begin to shout. And one of the words they shout is the word Hosanna. Now that word Hosanna is borrowed from Psalm 118. Verses 25 and 26. It's a transliteration of a Hebrew word that means save now or give salvation now. They're looking to Jesus to save them. And many of them had the idea that Jesus would perhaps save them from the Roman Empire. And then they say, Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now that phrase was understood by all Jews as describing the coming of the Messiah. So these people are praising Jesus as the Messiah. Then at the end of verse 13, look at verse 13, it says, Even the King of Israel. They are acknowledging him not only as Messiah, but they're acknowledging him as King. And they longed for a king. They longed for a righteous king. Now, that was very powerful. They knew that the Messiah would be king, They knew that the Messiah would not only be the king of Israel, but he would also be the king of the whole world. And that's what they were looking for. That's what they wanted. They were looking forward to the Messiah coming and ruling the whole world. And, of course, that's a good thing. They were right. Jesus will rule the whole world one day. Many of the Jewish prophets had told about this coming Messiah. In fact, Scripture has several instances of Jewish prophets talking about the Messiah. Moses talked about the coming of the Messiah. King David talked about the Messiah's coming. It was King David who predicted that the Messiah would be crucified. It's in Psalm 22. It was King David who said that the Messiah would be raised from the dead. It's in Psalm 16. Isaiah talked about the Messiah, that he would not just be a normal person. He would be Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. You know, we quote this passage at Christmas. The Messiah was not to be some normal guy. He was to be the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, and the King of Kings. And so they were looking forward to this coming king. Even Daniel talked about the Messiah. Or I should say, especially Daniel talked about the Messiah. As you may know or remember, this is the same Daniel that got thrown into the lion's den. And when he was a teenager, he was captured by the Babylonians and taken to Babylon. And so he was basically a slave in the Babylonian court to King Nebuchadnezzar. And one day, Daniel was thinking about the Jewish people, the fact that they were enslaved in Babylon. And he began to think about the Messiah. And so he set aside some time for praying and fasting. He would confess the sins of the Jewish people. And he said, "Lord, when is the Messiah coming? Look at us. We're slaves in a foreign land." And so he went to God in prayer. And God answered him and told him when the Messiah would come. And I'd like for you to look at it. This is one of my favorite passages. I talk about this passage every Palm Sunday. So those of you who've been here for the last several Palm Sundays, I hope you'll bear with me as we look at this prophecy again. So this prophecy is Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 and 25. You'll find it on page 802. Page 802. So here is Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Almighty God is speaking to Daniel, and here's what he says. 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, and look at this phrase, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. And now look at verse 25. Here's where God tells him when the Messiah will come. Verse 25, so you are to know and discern. Okay, so he wants Daniel to know, like, this is not guesswork here. He wants Daniel to know when the Messiah will come. So God tells him, you are to know and discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Okay, so God is telling him that there's going to be a command to rebuild Jerusalem. And from that point until the Messiah comes will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. Now, how many weeks is that? That's 69 weeks. Okay, now, the 69 weeks in the original Hebrew literally means 69 sevens or units of seven or 69 sevens of years. That's how the Jewish translators translate this. So, in other words, you could put that back in the passage. So you're to know and discern from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah, there will be 69 sevens of years. Now, how many years is that? Okay, that's 483 years. So look at it again. God tells Daniel, so you are to know and to discern that from the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, there shall be 483 years. So the question is, when was the command given to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? Well, it's specifically dated in Nehemiah chapter 2 as happening on the 1st of Nisan. Now, the 1st of Nisan, that was a Persian calendar. That translates to our calendar. We have a Gregorian calendar. That translates to the 14th of March. Now, we know from archaeology that the first year of Artaxerxes, now let me finish this, in Nehemiah chapter 2, that the command to rebuild Jerusalem was on the 1st of Nisan in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Now, King Artaxerxes was a Persian monarch. We know from archaeology that the first year of Artaxerxes was 465 BC. So we know that the 20th year of King Artaxerxes was 445 BC. So we can pinpoint the date that the command went forth to rebuild Jerusalem as happening on the 14th of March, 445 BC. Now, there's two things that are crystal clear about this prophecy. First of all, the Messiah was to come 483 years from the day that the command was given. And then the command to rebuild Jerusalem was given on the 14th of March, 445 BC. Now, no matter what you think of this prophecy, you have to admit that if you add 483 years to 445 BC, that puts you in the time of Jesus. Now, that wasn't good enough for a British Bible scholar named Anderson. And you know how the British are. They like to be exact, right? So, Anderson surmised that since the Jewish used a calendar that was based on 360 days in a year, he could be able to find the exact day when the Messiah would come. So 483 years times 360 days, that's 173,880 days. So March 14th, 445 BC, add 173,880 days. You know what that comes out to? That comes out to April 6th, 32 AD. And you know what happened on April 6th, 32 AD? That's the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and was proclaimed King and Messiah. In fulfillment of another prophecy that is listed in this passage in John, if you go back to John, John quotes in verse 15, Zechariah the prophet. Now, Zechariah lived 500 years before Jesus. And in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, Zechariah said this. He said, "Fear not, daughter of Zion." Now, Zion is another name for Jerusalem. "Fear not, people of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." Jesus had been to Jerusalem many times. He always walked in Jerusalem. This day, he rode a donkey in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. God wanted to make sure we didn't miss the coming of the Savior, the Messiah. He told us when, and he told us how. He would come riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Not just any donkey, but a donkey's colt. And so verse 16, it says, "Now these things his disciples did not understand at the time." In other words, they were totally clueless. They were just following Jesus and going along with what Jesus told them to do. But then it says in verse 16, "But when Jesus was glorified," in other words, when he was raised from the dead, "then they remembered these things were written of him." And I'm sure if you know, after Jesus was raised from the dead, he spent 40 days with the disciples. And I'm sure they had some great Bible studies. And I'm sure they talked about this verse. They talked about the prophecy of Zechariah 9. And they remembered, "Oh yeah, wow, that happened. We were there, we saw it. We saw that prophecy fulfilled." And then I want you to notice that the people with Jesus continued to testify about him. Look at verse 17. "So the people who were with him when he had called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to testify about him." In other words, there were a number of people that were with Jesus when Lazarus was raised from the dead. And so as they're going down the road into Jerusalem, they're telling people about Jesus. They're telling the people about how he raised Lazarus from the dead. They're saying, "I was there. I saw the whole thing." And so the word began to spread in the city of Jerusalem. They talked freely about Jesus. You know, we should talk freely about Jesus. We should tell others what we know about him. Other people don't know who he is or why he came. And God has given us that privilege. And so here in this passage, they're telling people about Jesus. They're telling about him being raised from the dead. And Lazarus himself was there walking with Jesus. And then look at verse 19. It says, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you are not doing any good. In other words, they plan to arrest him. They're planning to kill him. And they're looking at this huge crowd and they're just thinking, oh, things are just getting worse. Look, the whole world is going after him. Now that should be a wonderful thing. The Pharisees didn't like it, but it was all a part of God's plan. And nothing would thwart his purpose. Nothing will ever thwart God's purpose and plan for us as individuals and for his world. Now let's talk about a few points of application. First of all, we should never forget that we have a king. And I want to issue this little warning. If you don't know Jesus as both Savior and King, then you don't know Jesus at all. You know why? Because, well, that's who he is. He is the King. If you don't know him as King, you don't really know who he is. He is the King of heaven and earth. He rules over our lives and all things. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of my Father. Jesus followed that up by saying, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? In other words, didn't we speak your word in your name? And in your name perform miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. There are those who claim to be Christians, but he's not their king. There are those who come to church and like to hang out with Christians because generally Christians are nice people, right? But it's only those who know Jesus as king who will be in his kingdom. If you're living for yourself, trying to build your own kingdom, and you have no concern for the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you don't know him. You couldn't possibly know him. If you knew him and you knew who he was, you would follow him with all your heart. You wouldn't dabble in these ridiculous, useless, senseless, worthless things that only drag us down. Let me put it another way. If you don't view yourself as a servant of King Jesus, chances are you're not a Christian, because that's what it means to be a Christian, to be a servant of King Jesus. That's what Christians are. We're people who are saved by grace, and we're servants of King Jesus. And then another application is we should honor Jesus in all things that we say, do, and even think. He is our King. And I just love this phrase. Look, the whole world is gone after him. Yes, that's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be going after him. In other words, we're supposed to be following him, living for him. That's what it means to be a Christian. To be forgiven. To be brought into God's family, to be a part of his kingdom, and to serve and live for the King, because all things were created for him. All things were created through him and for him. We're on our way to establishing the kingdom of God here on earth, and it will happen. As soon as this good news goes into all the world of his forgiveness, someday God is going to say, okay, the time's up. Everyone has had a chance to hear about Jesus. And then Jesus will return. And those who have ignored him or rejected him will be destroyed. Those who have trusted him will live in his kingdom. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. And there'll be no disease and no sorrow, no evil, because the righteous King will rule. What an awesome privilege we have to be a part of his great kingdom. Let's pray together. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that you always keep your promises. You kept your promise to Daniel and came right on time. You kept your promise to Zechariah and came on a colt just as you told Zechariah you would. And we know, Lord, you're going to keep your promise to save us if we repent and put our trust in you. I'd like to stop right now while we're praying. If you're here this morning, or if you're watching or listening online and you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your King, I'd like to give you the opportunity to do that right now, wherever you are. Just in the quietness of your heart, turn to Him and say, Lord Jesus, I knew you were a great guy. I knew you were a hero. I knew you were a great teacher, but I never realized that you came from heaven and that you're the King of heaven and earth. I never realized that you loved me so much that you had visited this planet and die on a cross to pay the penalty for my sins. And right now I receive your death on the cross as a payment for my sins. And I receive you not only as my Savior, but as my King and my Lord. From now on, I'm going to live for you. I'm not going to live for myself any longer. I know that you are all wise, all powerful, and that you love me, and that I can trust you, and you alone are worthy to follow and to trust and to worship. Forgive me, Lord, for ignoring you and taking you lightly. What a wonderful privilege it is to have you as a King. And I give myself to you now to follow you wherever you lead me, to be your servant, to represent you wherever I go and wherever you send me. Whether I'm at home or at work or doing the fun things that you've prepared, from now on I'm going to live for you. Lord, we thank you for all that you've prepared for us. We thank you for the exciting adventure that we can have as we follow you. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in our hearts to trust you and to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we pray all of this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.